Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Lead me on, Lord, from temptation. Purify me from within. Fill my heart with your Holy Spirit. Take away all my sin. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It's such a privilege to gather in the house of the Lord, isn't it? Amen. Beautiful Sabbath day, sun shining. What a blessing. And even though there is lots of fear out there in the world, we have the word of the living God. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. What does it say? Will you find it? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I think that in today's world, with the rampant fear that we see around us, we need to remember the word of the living God. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I bring you greetings from North Valley Church up there, just a little bit north of Grants Pass. Our Adventist believers there. And I'm happy to be here this morning with you. It's been a while. I used to belong to this church back in the 2015, 2014 time. And it's a privilege to come back and share some things with you. If we could have our slides up, I don't know who is in charge of that. Oh, maybe I'm in charge of that. Okay. Nobody can accuse me of being technologically astute, right? Let's see. Whoops. Two of them. There we go. So, the topic today, I apologize, we have a little bit of an audiovisual technical snafu there a little bit, but it's okay. I believe you still will be able to see and read what we have in mind. The great controversy, the sanctuary, and that last word that's hidden there is the judgment. The judgment. And so we are going to examine that topic a little bit this morning. And again, I would like to invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Dear Lord, as we open your word, as we look at what the testimony of Jesus has for us, we pray that you would come to our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, your Spirit of wisdom and revelation. We pray that he would rest upon us so powerfully that when we leave this place today, we will be better than when we first came in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that there is a sanctuary in heaven. And not only do we believe it, but we also believe that it is central in the plan of redemption. That all of the Old Testament figures and types point to this sanctuary. And today, in the evangelical world, we find that there are many misinterpretations of prophecy in particular, especially the book of Revelation. And one of the reasons that evangelicals do not understand the book of Revelation is because the book of Revelation is a sanctuary book. There are more references to the sanctuary in the book of Revelation than in the book of Hebrews, which has a lot of references. There are seven candlesticks. That is a sanctuary symbol. There is an altar. In chapter 15, it mentions the Ark of the Covenant. So many references. It is a sanctuary book, and that's why it's not understood, because they will not admit that there is a sanctuary in heaven and that it was not finished at the cross. You've heard that? Finished, that's even coming into Adventist circles. Finished at the cross. The plan of redemption was not finished at the cross. It's finished in heaven, where the great controversy began. And so that's where we're going to begin this morning, looking at the beginning of the great controversy. Isaiah 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What was the original sin that Lucifer committed? Pride. But that last line seems to point to another sin. I will be like the Most High. Covetousness. He wanted God's power, but not his love. And it turns out that God's power is his love. And so he misinterpreted what God had in mind. The great controversy began because of covetousness and pride. Now, because of that covetousness and pride, there was war in heaven. And in the book of Revelation, we find that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Can you say amen this morning? Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old. And notice that there are four names for the adversary. There is dragon, serpent, devil, and Satan. In other words, John doesn't want us to be confused at all about who this is. Amen. It's the enemy. Now notice what he does. He deceives the church. Is that what it says? The whole world. You know, we are moving forward to a time when there will be the control of all buying and selling. And one of the ways that that will be achieved is through fear. And we see the media hype today pushing fear. Please be aware of where that's going. It's moving toward the control of all buying and selling, the control of human minds. That's where it's going. That's what Revelation 13 tells us. He deceives the whole world, with the exception, of course, of the people of God. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the theater of conflict moved to the earth. Now, on the earth, of course, we find in the garden the story of the temptation. The Lord said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." Now notice that the temptation that he was tempted with, which is covetousness, he now presents to the woman. Covetousness. You will be like God. Didn't he say, "I will be like the Most High"? This is the same sin. Unbelief, covetousness, knowing good and evil. And so she succumbed. But the Lord made a promise. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." Who was the Lord talking to? He was talking to the enemy. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so here we see the first promise of redemption. You know, everything that God does is through a promise. You realize that? Everything that he does, he made a covenant with Abraham, he made a covenant with Adam. Now, God's plan of redemption is a plan that involves a sanctuary. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." Now think of that for a moment. Human beings had sinned. We were no longer reconciled to God. But even though we were no longer reconciled to God, he decided that he was going to dwell among sinful human beings. Think of it. He was going to dwell among us. "According to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Now, where was the original pattern? In heaven. He showed him a pattern. And David understood that there was a sanctuary in heaven. Notice what David says in Psalm 102. "For he," the Lord, "looked down from the heights of his sanctuary from heaven. The Lord viewed the earth." David understood that it was not just an earthly sanctuary, there was a heavenly sanctuary. Now, Paul, in the book of Hebrews, says, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the, what kind of tabernacle? The true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And so, here we see that the plan of redemption involves two things, a sanctuary and a high priest. And the high priest, of course, in the Old Testament, was the type of the true sanctuary and the true high priest, which is Jesus. So he was not only our sacrifice, he is now our merciful and faithful high priest. And again, these things are totally foreign to the largest part of the Christian world, even though they are plainly stated in the Scriptures. And we as Seventh-day Adventists have the privilege of helping others to understand that the plan of redemption involves atonement. And atonement can only be made by the high priest, who is Jesus. And so Moses went to the tabernacle to speak with the Lord. He heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. So that, of course, was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now, in the book Great Controversy, On page 418, we have a statement. I want to read the middle part of that statement where it says day by day. Do you see that? Read it with me. Day by day, the repentant sinner brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle and, placing his hand upon the victim's head, confessed his sins. Thus in figure, notice the next word. What is it? Transferring them, that is his sins, from himself to the innocent sacrifice. Then the animal was slain. What had to happen first? The sinner had to put his hand on the innocent victim and transfer the sin to the victim, the lamb, and then the lamb was slain. This is very important because, again, the evangelical world has no understanding of what we just said. They think that that was relegated to the past and has nothing to do with today. It has everything to do with today because the Bible says Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now notice the first part of the statement. The ministration of the earthly sanctuary consisted of two divisions. The priest ministered daily in the holy place, while once a year the high priest performed a special work of what now? Atonement. There it is. In the most holy for the cleansing of the sanctuary. Why did the sanctuary need to be cleansed? The answer is very simple. The priest took the blood from the victim in the outer court and took it into the sanctuary. That meant that sin was transferred to the sanctuary. And once a year, it needed to be cleansed. And you know we've been studying Daniel 8:14, right? What does it say? Unto 2,300 years, or evening mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Nobody can understand that verse unless you understand that sin is transferred to the sanctuary. Otherwise, it wouldn't need to be cleansed. Right? Now, of course, as we go from there, we find in Great Controversy, again, 4:18, the broken law of God demanded the life of the transgressor. The wages of sin is still what? Death. The blood, representing the forfeited life of the sinner, whose guilt the victim bore, was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark containing the law that the sinner had transgressed. Sin is the transgression of the law. By this ceremony, the sin was, notice, through the what? The blood transferred in figure to the sanctuary. There it is. Now, the sanctuary then is the place where the sin problem is resolved. It was not resolved at the cross. The cross was simply the sacrifice. The Lamb of God was slain, but now the high priest in the courts of heaven still has to make the atonement. The atonement cannot be made by anyone but the high priest. Hello? So, the sinner was to confess his sins on the lamb, slay it in the outer court of the sanctuary. The priest would take the blood into the holy place, sprinkle it before the veil. This action transferred the sin to the sanctuary. Once a year, the sins of the people were transferred and were to be cleansed from the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was what kind of day? It was a judgment day. And on the Day of Atonement, what were the Israelites supposed to do? Afflict their souls before God. And if you did not do that, what happened to you? You were cut off. You know what cut off means? You died. You died. It was that serious. You had to afflict your soul before God on the Day of Judgment, the Day of Atonement. All right. Now, Seventh-day Adventists make a distinction between the law written by Moses, which was placed in the side of the ark, we find that in Deuteronomy 31, and the Ten Commandments, which were written by God and were placed in the most holy of the sanctuary, over which was the very presence of God, what? The Shekinah glory. All right? There is a difference between those two laws. The law of Moses was to be, as it says in Deuteronomy 31, a witness, notice, against you. The sacrificial law was nailed, the law of Moses, nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. Is that the same as the Ten Commandments on the inside of the ark? The answer is no. But if you talk to evangelicals, they're telling you the law of God was nailed to the cross, the Ten Commandments. Now, in Exodus 31, we find this. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, that is the Lord, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, or covenant, tablets of what now? Stone, written with the finger of God. Moses was not permitted to write the Ten Commandments. It was written by the finger of God. Is there a difference? There's a huge difference. It was written by the finger of God. That's what the Bible says. Now, through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord committed knowledge of a new covenant. The law was referred to as the covenant or the testimony, but the Lord said this, Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? Did the law change? What changed? Location, like real estate. Location, location, location. That's what changed. Because now, instead of being external, the law was now internal. And now it was to motivate our actions from where? From within. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord changed the location of his law of love. And by the way, it is the law of love. Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, love to God and love to man. It is the law of love. And you'll notice that when the Lord said, I will put my, does he say laws or law? Law. Because everything depends on the law of love. If you love your neighbor, are you going to steal from him? Try to take his wife? Tell a lie on him? No. The law of love is to govern everything we do. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. What a beautiful promise. Now the location of the law of love has changed from stone to the heart. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Oh, thank you, Jesus. The church is alive. Notice that it begins with the solution to the sin problem. What is the solution? That the law of God should be internal. That love should be the motivation. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the solution is love in the heart. And the last part of the covenant is, I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. God begins with the solution, and then he brings about the reconciliation through forgiveness. That's the last part of the new covenant. Now, Paul, writing about that in 2 Corinthians, says this: clearly, you are an epistle or a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but what? On tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. I'm sorry, that little last part is missing there. Tablets of the heart. So the location of the law has moved. Now, in the Egyptian bondage, the blood on the doorpost caused the angel of the Lord to what? Pass over God's people. If you had the blood on the doorpost, you didn't die. The angel of destruction passed over you. Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. Don't you love it? He's our Passover lamb. He will pass over us when we believe in the blood of the lamb. John saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the church." The sins of the what? The world. You know, Romans 5, verse 10, if you have your Bible, you know what it says? It says, "We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Reconciliation. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But what does it say next? What does it say next? We shall be saved by his life. The death of God's Son brought reconciliation to the whole world. Didn't Paul say that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? The death of Christ was the punishment of God on his Son. He took the hit for you and me. He took the punishment, and that reconciled us to God. But we're not saved until we look to the Lamb of God. We're saved by his life. What kind of life did he live? Tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Perfect life. You believe in him, that perfect life is accounted to you. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for what? Righteousness. Believe in the blood of the Lamb, that perfect life is what saves you. But in another sense, we also need his life because he's the high priest. So his life, his perfect life, is accounted to us by faith, but our sins are atoned by only one person. Atonement can be achieved by only one person, that is the merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, and no one else. Only the high priest can atone for your sins. So, concerning his blood, Matthew 26, 28. If you're making any notes, I want you to write down this particular text, because this is a very important text where Jesus makes reference. He makes a connection. He says, "This cup." So what does that tell you? What kind of scene do we have here? What is this scene he's talking about? The Last Supper, the Passover Supper, right? He raises the cup, and he makes a connection that is so critical that many times I think we may miss it. Don't miss it. He says, "This cup is," what? "The new covenant in my blood." What is the connection between the new covenant and his blood? For years I read that and I didn't understand it until I read in the testimony of Jesus this statement. Page 656, write it down. This is so critical. Because if you understand this, you are miles ahead of the average Christian. Listen carefully. In partaking with his disciples of the bread and wine, Christ pledged himself as their what? Redeemer. He was telling them, I am your Redeemer. Now notice, he committed to them the new covenant, by which all who receive him become children of God. Didn't John chapter 1 verse 12 say, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? Children of God. By which all who receive him become children of God. And notice, joint heirs with Christ. Now I want you to notice how many times legal language is used here in terms of inheritance. Notice how many times it's used here. Joint heirs with Christ. By this covenant, every blessing that heaven could bestow for this life and the life to come was theirs. You can't be saved in any other way but by the new covenant. It's not possible. Now notice. Notice the legal term here. This covenant, what now? Deed. Oh my goodness. This covenant deed. This is your title to heaven. The new covenant is a deed. What do you do with a deed? A deed is your legal right to something. Usually it's some real estate. Are you listening? Usually it's some real estate, right? A deed. This covenant deed was to be, what's the next word? Ratified with the blood of Christ. Now we see the connection when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Remember what Jeremiah said? The days are coming. Was the new covenant in effect in the time of Jeremiah? The answer is no. The days are coming. It was not in effect until what? It was ratified with the blood of the Lamb of God. Put into effect. That's what ratified means. You know, when two nations are warring and they sit down together, they ratify the agreement by putting the signature on it. It's not in effect until the signature goes on. And the signature of Christ's blood ratified the new covenant. It's now in effect. Praise the Lord. It's now in effect. This is a very important statement because I didn't understand the connection between the new covenant and the blood of Christ until I read this. And then I understood what it was saying. It was put into effect by the blood of Christ. Now, the cleansing of the sanctuary. Let's get back to that. We know that the little horn exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Who's that? Jesus. And by him the daily were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, God's sanctuary, was cast down. How long will be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, evening, mornings, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Now the cleansing of the sanctuary was the day of atonement. It was the day of judgment. And so the cleansing of the sanctuary is the beginning of the removal of sin from the sanctuary in heaven. 70 weeks are determined for your people, your holy city, to make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, whom we call Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Jesus came right on time. You know, when I lived in the Sacramento area, I remember going to one of the large stadiums in the area, and I heard a Jewish man from Russia. And you know what he said? This was quite shocking to me. He said that the rabbis, for years and years and years, forbade the Jewish people to read the book of Daniel. Because you know what will happen when they read Daniel 9, right? You can't get away from it. It tells us that Messiah came right on time. Right on time, he was there. They forbade them to read the book of Daniel, especially chapter 9. Interesting. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself. Then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. 90% of evangelicals out there are expecting a new temple to be built in Jerusalem. You've heard it, right? You know what Jesus said when he left this planet? He said, your house is left unto you what? Desolate. So who is going to occupy that temple? Your house is left unto you desolate. That is Jesuit theology. Francisco Ribera has infiltrated almost all of evangelical Christianity. They're expecting a rapture. Where did that rapture come from? Jesuit theology, through and through, infiltrated the Christian church. The Scofield Bible is riddled with Jesuit theology. Riddled. But we know that there will be no sanctuary on earth that Jesus will occupy. The sanctuary is in heaven. Amen. And the Word of God testifies to that. And when we hear this foolishness about a red heifer and all this, we know that the words of Christ cannot be broken. Your house is left unto you desolate. You rejected the Messiah, and the only way that you can be reconciled to him is to come to him in the name of the Lord and believe. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born of God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Does he push through the door? No. I heard a preacher say one time, the knob is on the inside and you have to open it. As many as received him, you cannot be saved unless you receive him into the heart. Now, the judgment begins. And again, Seventh-day Adventists believe that there is a judgment in heaven and that there is Bible to back up that assertion. I watched, said Daniel, till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. Sounds like Ezekiel, doesn't it? A fiery stream issued forth and came from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000. Have you ever multiplied that out? Oh my, a lot of people. The court was seated and the books were open. Can you have a judgment without evidence? You can't make a judgment because you don't have any evidence. I was tempted to say something, but I'm not. Thank you, Lord. The court was seated, and the books were opened. The books are the evidence. The Bible teaches that there is a judgment in heaven. Now, in Daniel 7, Daniel refers to the little horn power and says, I was watching, and the same horn was making what now? War against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. Hallelujah. What stops the little horn power? The answer is the judgment. The judgment stops the little horn power. And notice what happens immediately afterwards. It says, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. When does this happen? It happens in the end of time, because it connects the judgment with the possession of the kingdom. Do you see that? They're connected. Twice Daniel says this, down in verse, 12? But the court shall be seated, and they, the court, shall take away his dominion, that is the dominion of the little horn, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. You see, this happens in the time of the end. There's no question. This is the judgment hour, time of the end. Now, the judgment begins at church. You realize that, don't you? It begins at church. It begins with us. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And we believe that from 457 BC, 2300 years brings us to the year 1844, when the judgment began. We can count. You don't have to be a genius to count. It's there. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to what? Begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Have you noticed that the everlasting gospel is not a declaration but a command? Fear God, that's a command. Give glory to him, that's a command. Worship him who made heaven and earth, that's a command. Lots of people worship God, but not as the creator of heaven and earth. Amen. Lots of people worshiping God, but not as the creator. The everlasting gospel says, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the fountains of water. That's the one we're worshiping. And when you walk into this sanctuary on Sabbath, what are you saying? I am honoring God as creator and redeemer. Deuteronomy 5:15, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And I brought you out with an outstretched arm. Therefore, I commanded you. Can anybody finish it? Therefore, I commanded you. Deuteronomy 5:15. Turn with me. This is critical. We know that Jesus, when we worship him on the Sabbath, we worship him as creator. But in this verse, it says we worship him as what? Redeemer, exactly. Notice, you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and I brought you out with an outstretched arm. Therefore, I commanded you to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the symbol of redemption from the slavery of sin. Are you listening this morning? And when someone says to you, oh, that Sabbath's been done away with, you say, no, it is the symbol of redemption. It is the symbol of God's creative power. How can that be done away with? Remember Deuteronomy 5:15. It tells us that the Sabbath is the symbol of our redemption. You were a slave, and I brought you out. That's why I want you to keep the Sabbath. Could that be any more plain this morning, folks? It's telling us that the Sabbath is the symbol of redemption. Now, as the books of record are opened in the judgment, the lives of all who have believed on Jesus come into review before God, beginning with those who first lived on the earth. Our advocate, 1 John 2, verse 1, Bible says, Jesus, if any man sinned, we have an advocate, a paracletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I heard only one amen. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Servant of the Lord says, our advocate presents the cases of each successive generation and closes with the living. This advocate, what do we call that person today in today's parlance, in today's language? What do we call that person? That's your attorney. Your lawyer, exactly. The paracletos. The one who presents your case. Notice, presents the cases of each successive generation. He's presenting your case. Now, this is interesting. Every name is mentioned. Every case closely investigated. Names are accepted, names rejected. When any have sins remaining upon the books of record, now notice, unrepented and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out of the book of life. The average evangelical will tell you that your name cannot be removed from the book of life. But Revelation 3 and verse 5 says, if you overcome, I will not remove your name from the book of life. Does that mean that it can be removed? Yes or no? That's what it means. It can be removed, blotted out. And so, we need to repent. Now, repentance is a gift. You know what the Bible says about repentance? It says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. Now, if it's godly sorrow, where does it come from? It comes from God. In addition, the Apostle Paul says, the goodness of God, can you finish it? Leads us to repentance. So God works in two ways. First, he gives us godly sorrow for sin, true sorrow, and by his goodness, he leads us to repentance. Praise the Lord. It's a gift. Repentance is a gift. And for any gift that he has promised, you can kneel down and ask him for it. And you say, praise the Lord. Amen. You don't have to be unrepentant. Any gift that he has promised, you can ask him for it, and he will give it to you. Do you think that he would deny the request for repentance from a person who truly wants to repent? Never. Never. His character is at stake here. He would never deny that. If you ask him for the gift of repentance, he will give it to you. Now, that begs the question, who's the judge? If he's the attorney, who's the judge? For the Father has life in himself. So he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute, what now? Judgment also, And notice the reason. What's the reason? Because he is the Son of Man. Ha! Huh. So the reason he's the judge is because he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. The Bible says he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he proved that sin could be condemned by living a holy life. He proved it. That's why Paul calls him the second Adam. Isn't that wonderful? The second Adam. Our blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, God with us, took the punishment, lived the perfect life, condemned sin in the flesh. Hallelujah. Notice, John 5, for the Father judges no one, but has committed how much judgment? All judgment to the Son. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So now this is an interesting situation, don't you think? The same person who is presenting your case is also the judge. I only heard one amen. We should be jumping up and down like a Pentecostal. Well, no, not exactly. but you know what? That is such good news. I don't even think we can wrap our minds around what this means. He is the advocate. He's the lawyer. He's the one who presents our case. And he's also the judge. Yes. Oh, my goodness. That is absolutely incredible. Well, it's not incredible. We believe it. He's the judge. He's the judge. When you leave here today, run out of here with a smile on your face and tell everybody, he's the lawyer and he's the judge. All right. I'm getting a little excited, but all right. He's the lawyer and the judge. And I will come near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, false swearers, those that oppress the hireling in their wages. I could go off on that one. There are cuts coming to Social Security and the things that minister to the very poor. They're cutting it. Please. The widow, the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right. Oh, I could go off on that one. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, but I will resist. Now the Lord made a promise, 2 Corinthians 6, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says who? The Lord Almighty. You know what? It takes the Almighty to make you and me sons and daughters of God. It takes the Almighty. It's not going to happen any other way because sin is very pervasive. It takes the Almighty. Therefore, the next verse, having these promises, what promises? I will be a father to you. Having these promises, beloved, let us what? Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Great Controversy 4:25, through the grace of God, through the what? Grace. The grace of God. And their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. We have the promise. It is the promise that cleanses us. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. You can't cleanse yourself without the promise. It's not possible. But the promise is there for a reason, so that you can cleanse yourself by the grace of God. By the grace of God, you can overcome. while the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, Great Controversy 4:25, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, cleansed, there is to be a what kind of work? A special work among God's people upon the earth. This work is more clearly presented in the messages of Revelation 14. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. In Revelation 14, the last part, it says, the harvest of the earth is ripe. And in Christ's object lesson, she says, the graces of God will ripen your character. Can you say amen?
Amen.
That's what it's all about. The harvest of the earth is ripe. The grace of God will ripen your character. You'll be ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, we are not to have fear about the judgment. John the Apostle says this, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have no fear in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, we have his character. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out some of your fears, all of our fears, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. What a beautiful statement of truth. So, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into what now? Judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So if you and I are kneeling before the Lord, pleading for the gift of repentance, cleansing our hearts and minds by the promise, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, if we're doing that, we have no fear in the judgment. Now, this is the main point. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. A merciful and faithful high priest to make, what now? Atonement for the sins of the people. Now, there is evidence in the book of Hebrews that the cleansing of the sanctuary is something that is very real. In verse 23 of Hebrews 9, it says, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven, that's the things on earth, should be purified, but the heavenly things themselves purified with what? Better sacrifices. There is the reference to the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest came out of the Most Holy, transferred the sins of the people to the head of the Azazel goat. The goat was a type of Satan. It was led away into the wilderness to depict separation from God's people for how long? Forever. That's in Leviticus 16. Satan is to be bound for 1,000 years on the earth, eventually destroyed in the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20. Now comes the exciting, overpowering good news. I saw a new heaven. Read it with me. And a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Can you picture that in your mind? This tremendously beautiful city, slowly descending upon the earth, the new Jerusalem coming down from God. Then he hears a voice, "Behold, the tabernacle," the King James says, "the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." You know what that means? God is going to change his address. Are you listening? He's going to change his address to dwell with us in the New Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. No more coronavirus. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are," what now? "True and faithful." And he showed me a pure river of water of life. Just picture that in your mind for a minute. A pure river of the water of what now? Life. Clear as crystal. Proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I want to drink from that river of life, don't you? I want to drink of that water.